He could have killed us where we stood. The lion's wrath will not be tamed. Mighty Charles stayed shot. He fought through gritted teeth and bleeding veins. Lion man of Judah, let your wrath pass over me. Lion man of Judah, will you climb upon that tree?
Well, I'm going to guess that was the last music you expected for the sermon lead for a series on Jesus. Am I right? I mean, you probably expected, oh, we're going to learn about Jesus. It's going to be nice and flowing and soft. And some of you loved it. The guys are ready to charge the gates of hell right now, right? I mean, you're fired up. The women are like, really? Really? Really, Josh? Come on. I saw it on your faces. I saw some of you. You can't hide it. Well, you know why we cringe maybe at that? It's because our culture has taken the humanity of Jesus Christ, his masculinity, all of who he is, and we've taken the Lion of Judah and we've turned him into a house cat. We've made him tame. We've preached that Jesus was just a nice guy, and that's all we've ever called men to be in the church is just nice guys, moral guys. Jesus was so much more than it. He didn't die because he was a nice guy, okay? He died on the cross because he was strong. He died on the cross because he is the Lord, and the Lord's a warrior. And he claimed to be God, and that's what he died for. And we're going to study those things together in Jesus' life, and we're going to spend a lot of time looking at both his deity and his humanity. And we're going to spend some time even talking about that this morning as we introduce this series. But the title of the whole series that I chose, Jesus, Lion Man of Judah, I think it sums up well where maybe we fall short in our understanding of Jesus' humanity and of who he is. You're probably familiar with the phrase that C.S. Lewis coined and that I prayed a little while ago. C.S. Lewis in his work, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's an allegory, right? And Aslan, the lion, is the Christ figure. Really, you know what? C.S. Lewis is on record saying, the reason I wrote children's books is because there were so many people who were just turning their head and going, I don't care about doctrine. And so I'm going in the back door, I'm giving them children's books, and that way they're reading it to their children, like, I like this story. And then they go, oh, no, it's doctrine. That's what the Chronicles of Narnia are. It's biblical doctrine woven all throughout it. And Aslan is figured upon Jesus Christ. And you remember there's a little girl named Lucy, and she hears from all the animals in Narnia that there's this big, powerful lion coming. And he's going to change the land because the land's a land of winter without Christmas, and it's been cursed by a witch. And the only people who have this land, the only hope people have in this land is a visit from Aslan. So Aslan comes, and he comes to make things better. But the more Lucy hears about his coming, the more she gets nervous and she gets scared. And the more she hears about it, and you have seen this scene in the movie, right? And she asks Mr. Beaver, she says, so is he safe? And he just launches right back at her. Do you remember that? He says, safe, Mr. Beaver says. He says, who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good, and he's the king. That's Jesus. That's where we're headed. So let's pray, and then we're going to intro this series, and we'll go from there. Sound good? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the Lion of Judah, that he is strong to save, that he's not weak, but he's meek, where he holds his strength under control. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd forgive me of my sin. Thank you that you do. And I pray that you'd work in me and through me. Teach me even as I teach and as I study. I pray for myself that you would, you'd help me to know Jesus more through this. Not just know about him, but to know him more. And I pray that for each one in our church. I pray against the enemy, his servants, their works and effects. I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd work in a powerful way to change our hearts. And give us a heart for Jesus. I pray all this now in his strong name. Amen. Well, here's where we're headed. We launched this massive series through the life and ministry of Jesus. And as I told you earlier, it's going to take us through at least probably halfway through 2015. You're like, that's really long. That's so long. I know. And it's great. And normally, we only study one book at a time, right? And we kind of plow through it and work our way through it. For this series, we're actually going to be doing four books at the same time. We're going to look at all four Gospels together. Do you know what the Gospels are? The Gospels are the first four books of the Bible in the New Testament. And maybe you're not even familiar that well with the Bible. So let me tell you a little bit about the Bible. The Bible began as oral tradition. It was stories that were passed on by word of mouth over time. And it was the story of God's love for a certain people, the Israelites, a nomadic people. And over time, then, these things are written down and they're canonized into the written word and into the text. And you have the Old Testament and then the New Testament, and Jesus comes, and all the Old Testament is looking forward to a redeemer because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And it all points forward. All the Old Testament points us forward to Jesus' cross. And then you get to the New Testament, and Jesus comes on the scene. The Messiah comes on the scene, and he redeems mankind through his death, burial, resurrection. That's what we're going to be studying. And over time, then, the New Testament was written down as well. And for a long time, the only records we had of the Bible were handwritten copies on vellum, sometimes animal skins or really thick pieces of papyrus and things like that. And they were nobody had like access of them. If I was preaching to you 600-700 years ago, you wouldn't all have a copy of God's word in front of you. You just have to go on what I said. And there were some copies, but not everywhere. Well, then in the 15th century, the printing press is invented. And now suddenly God's word becomes printed and published and starts to spread like crazy because of technology. And because of that, then people start to get the Bible translated into their own language in their own hands. And we're in the midst of another revolution of the same proportions, if not greater, with the internet, to where now not only a printing press, but you can hold the Bible literally in your pocket. Right? And it's so accessible to so many people, yet, you know what? Biblical literacy in the Western Hemisphere is maybe as low as it's ever been, even though God's word is as widely available as it's ever been. People don't know the Bible. And so that's why, rather than just go through one gospel, like just Matthew or just Luke or just John or just Mark, I'm just being brave. We're just going to go through all of them together. And what this is called is a harmony of the gospels. See, the Gospels, what they are, they're the first four books of the New Testament, and essentially they're biographies of Jesus Christ. Biographies of that day, 2,000 years ago, weren't quite like biographies today, where you read a biography about someone and it tells you the major events in their life, and it kind of explores their psychological mindset of what were they thinking and what were their emotions like. And some of that happened, but it was much more, it explored the major events of their life and then their teaching. And that's what the Gospels were. Four different guys wrote Gospels. They wrote biographies of this man, the God-man, Jesus. And they're recorded for us in the Bible. The first one was written by a guy by the name of Matthew. Do you know Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector. He was the accountant. He was also Jewish. And so in Matthew's Gospel, we have some of the most exact numbers in Matthew's Gospel, because he's a numbers guy. He's a nerd. He liked numbers, right? And Matthew's the only one who tells us how many pieces of silver that Judas was paid to betray Jesus. And Matthew gives the perspective of that from that perspective, and gives really a very Jewish perspective of who Jesus was. Mark is the next guy. Mark, we're not even sure if Mark actually wrote it or if Peter wrote it for him. He would have been discipled by Peter. Mark is just the common, everyday guy. Mark is just kind of the average fisherman, average Joe, construction worker guy. And Mark, I like to refer to Mark as kind of the ADD guy. Because if you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark's all about action. He's the action man. Like 36 times in Mark, he goes, and immediately this happened, and then Jesus was walking, and immediately that happened, and then immediately they did this, and immediately she responded like this, and immediately she rose from the dead, and immediately everybody was freaked out. Immediately, immediately, immediately. That's his word. That's Mark. He just lays it out. And Mark had a tendency, because of this, there's parts of Mark where instead of telling everything chronologically, he actually groups it together by here's events like this that Jesus did, and then here's events like this that Jesus did, and here's events like this that Jesus did. And so it doesn't really go through it chronologically, kind of like if you were telling the story of maybe your dad from when you were growing up. I remember when dad did this, and I remember when he did this, and I remember when he did this, and they may not be in the right order, but they're all these things that he did, right? That's kind of Mark. And Luke does that to a certain degree as well. But then you get to Luke, and Luke was a doctor. Luke is the white-collar guy writing with precision about who Jesus is. Luke's gospel is the most detailed. It's the longest. It's over 1,500 verses. And half of what Luke writes, almost half of his gospel, is simply quoting what Jesus said. And so if Matthew is the gospel through the eyes of a Jewish convert and an accountant and kind of numbers guy, and Mark is the gospel and the biography of Jesus told through the eyes of just a common everyday Joe, Luke says that he studied the eyewitness accounts of many people. Luke's account is a very detailed, orderly account that's based on eyewitness accounts from everybody else. There's some, I think I've said this before, there's some who think Luke actually wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to give a defense for Paul while he was on trial at the end of the book of Acts, that it was a legal document for a court of law. There's debate on that, but it makes sense just because of the fact that he was so detailed. Beyond Luke, then, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very similar. But then you get to John. And John, if Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the story of, they begin with Jesus' birth, and they kind of slowly reveal over the course of their biographies that Jesus is God, that he's the Messiah. John goes just the opposite. He starts with the fact that Jesus is God. He's the Word become flesh. And kind of works the other direction. And John was a close friend of Jesus. He refers to himself in his gospel as the one Jesus loved. And so in John's account, we get many, many more insights into Jesus' emotions. We get more insights into maybe even some of his personality a little bit, in the sense that John writes as just a dear friend of Jesus. And so what we're going to do is a harmony of the Gospels. What that does is it usually starts with the Gospel of Luke, because that's the longest and most detailed. And then it takes the similar accounts from the other Gospels that are all from different perspectives. So sometimes the details are slightly different, and that's okay. There's not a problem with that. Just like if you read a biography of any historical figure, read a biography of John F. Kennedy, you're gonna see some of the main events, and they're going to be told from slightly differing perspectives based on who's writing it. Now, the difference with that is that all of those different accounts, sometimes they totally contradict each other, whereas in the Gospels, they don't contradict. They all affirm who Jesus is and who he was. And so we start with the Gospel of Luke, and then we add in the other pieces into that. And what we're going to do then is study Jesus' life chronologically through all four Gospels. That makes sense? That's where we're headed with this series. And so before we do, I just want to give you an overview of kind of what I want you to look for as we go through this series together. As I mentioned, we're going to be studying about Jesus. So who's Jesus? Well, his name, Jesus Christ, is very indicative of his ministry. His first name, Jesus, is actually a derivative of the Old Testament name, Joshua. It's the same name. It's Yeshua. Yahweh, and Hosea, the Lord's God saves, is what Jesus' first name means. And his second name, Christ, just simply means anointed, the anointed one. So God saves through his anointed one. He was born over 2,000 years ago in obscurity in a small agricultural town, about a third the size to maybe a quarter of the size of Milford. That's where he was born. Jesus was born to a teenage girl. He was born to a single teenage mom. She was unmarried at the time. She was betrothed to Joseph. Jesus is then adopted by this blue-collar guy named Joseph, who he swung a hammer for a living. He's a carpenter. And Jesus' life, up until about the age of 30, was just lived in relative obscurity. You ever go through life just wondering, does anybody even know what's going on with me? Does anybody care? Does my life make any difference? That was the first 30-some years of Jesus' life. Small-town carpenter. He took up the trade of his father. He, too, begins swinging a hammer for a living. So it's likely that Jesus was a very fit guy. You know, I mean, they didn't have power tools then. He didn't pull up his truck and plug in and start sawing wood. He sawed wood, right? And he chiseled it, and he did all these things by hand. And not only that, but he walked a lot. He walked just about everywhere he went. The guy was in shape. He wasn't likely feminine and weak looking. He likely looked like a rugged man. It's a myth, too, that Jesus had long hair. That's what you see in all the pictures, right? And that's what all you'll hear. And there's even a movie coming out, The Son of God, which I'd encourage you to see. It's just based on the Gospels. Comes out in February. But the portrayal of Jesus there is also as a man with long hair. Well, Jesus was raised in a small town called Nazareth. And so some people think then, well, he took a Nazirite vow and he never cut his hair. Well, that's not true, because if he had taken the Nazirite vow, he also would have never touched alcohol, yet he turns water into wine at the wedding. And he drinks wine at the Passover, and he would have never touched a dead body, yet he does to raise people from the dead. So it's likely he just had short hair. He's just an average guy. In fact, Isaiah says he was nothing to look at. He was an average guy. That was Jesus. By the age of 30, then, he begins his public ministry, which includes preaching and teaching and healing, performing miracles. He ultimately was put to death because he had this thing where he would continually say, by the way, I'm God. And so he's put to death. That's why Jesus was killed. It's because of blasphemy. He claimed to be God. And we'll show you that over the course of the series. Some people say he never claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. Okay, he totally did. And his resume, it's pretty simple. He never married. He didn't have any children. He never ran for political office. Never got involved in politics, for that matter. Never oversaw a large company. He never traveled more than a few hundred miles from his house. Never visited a big city other than Jerusalem. He never went to college. Yet this simple man is the most extraordinary life that's ever lived. There's more books written about him, more paintings painted of him, more songs sung to him than any figure in all of human history. How does that happen? Well, he's God. He's the most loved and the most hated person in all of history. Not only this, but think about this. The way we tell time is based around this man's life. Because of this guy's life, who lived in obscurity in a small hick town in Israel, we know what year it is. It all rotates around Jesus. It all does. Even if you don't believe in Jesus, even if you think, it's a myth, he's just a nice guy. Well, then what year is it? Yeah, you're keeping time based on that nice guy. I think he was more than that. And so we're going to take some time to study that together. 1 John 2:6 then says this: whoever says he abides in Jesus, in other words, whoever says that he follows Jesus, should also walk in the way that Jesus walked. And as we study Jesus' life, that's the goal. It's not just for us to learn more facts about Jesus. It's to live like him, to become like him. In fact, our Live 2:6 group for men training to be elders, it's named after this verse. 1 John 2:6, that those who claim to follow Jesus should walk as he walked. By the way, we're going to start another group the first Sunday of February, February 2nd, during the Sunday school hour. So if you're interested, let me know, and we'll get you signed up. You can just come even that morning. Just show up 9 o'clock in my office and give you an overview. And there's no commitment there right away, but I'll explain that to you. And if you're interested, we'll study this together as well and go even deeper. So the whole goal is for us to live and be like Jesus, to walk as he walked. This is more than just thinking like he thinked or singing about walking like Jesus, like Kanye did. It's walking like him. It's being like Jesus. It's becoming like Jesus. And all of it's found in the Gospels. So as we study his life, there's a few ways to go about it. First off is this, and this is on your insert now. We can study the message of Jesus. We can study his message and learn about him. So let's look at some verses about his message. Now, I would say if you want to sum his message up, there's a lot of ways we could do this. But for now, I think the message that I would encourage you just to think through, what is his message? It's repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Just repent is an easy way to think. What was Jesus' message? Repent just means to turn from our sin, to turn to God, to turn to Jesus. See, Mark 1, he says this, all were amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, who is this? He teaches with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. In Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Curiously, this is his message, but he doesn't start saying repent until close to 2 years into his ministry. Do you know that? You know what he says before that? He says, come and see. Come check it out. Come see who I am. See if it's for real. And then the people who come, he calls them, follow me. Follow after me. And then those who follow him, he says, repent. Follow me and fish for men. And that's the call of Jesus. Here's some other things that he says. Matthew 6:19, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew 6:31, he also gives us instruction saying, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom. That's part of his call over and over and over. That's why that's what the call of repent is, to turn from our own way and turn to seeking the kingdom. Matthew 9, he says, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. His call is for those who are messed up like you and me. Matthew 10, he says, whoever loves his father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. Again, put the kingdom first. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Mark 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he goes on telling his message, and those who are close to him are astonished at his message, and he teaches with such authority. Who is this guy? He wasn't just a nice guy. Well, you can look at the message. We can also look at his methods. How did Jesus do ministry? How did he go about his life? What did he do that literally changed the world? A big part of his life was focused. I think the easiest way to sum this up as an introductory is just to say his methods were based on relationships. Jesus was all about relationships. In fact, in John chapter 3, verse 22, it talks about Jesus. It just says that he went and he spent time with his disciples. And he spends an extraordinary amount of time with his disciples. So number two there is through relationships. And he does this primarily through the local church. The local church is where God carries out his mission. It's the extension of Jesus' ministry. And so if we want to know what we're to be about as a church, not just as individuals, but as a church, we need to look at Jesus' life, because then what happens in Acts is he sends the Spirit to continue what he's been doing in the lives of his disciples in the life of the church. So now we look at so what was Jesus about then? What should the church be about? Well, the mission of Jesus then, the third thing on your insert, the mission of Jesus is to make disciples. To make disciples. That's Jesus' mission. It's to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. He lays it out at the end of his life, in the end of Matthew chapter 28, right? 8:20, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And behold, pay attention, keep your eyes on me. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. When we make disciples, Jesus is with us. Sadly, well, not really surprisingly, actually, the enemy thwarts our desire to make disciples as individuals and as a church, doesn't he? I mean, the cultural things in our society that are so messed up, abortion, fathers abandoning their families, The list could go on. All kinds of immorality. The cure for that isn't to just go and attack it and say, you shouldn't do that. The cure for that is to make disciples who make disciples. To make disciples, to create a movement of multiplication. See, listen, this is the church's mission. It's not to win back America, it's to win Americans. Did you hear that? I'll say it again. The mission of the church is not to win back America, it's to win Americans. It's to win people to Jesus Christ. You do that, and it changes everything else. In fact, Jesus calls us not just to create a movement of addition, but his movement is one of multiplication. Multiplication. Do you know how multiplication works? You know how it works, Priscilla? Priscilla, I'm going to give you two options. I'll either give you $1 million every day for the next 30 days. You can tell this isn't for real, but I'll give you $1 million every day for the next 30 days, or I'll give you $1 today, and tomorrow I'll double it, and the next day I'll double that, and I'll double it for 30 days. Which would you rather have? You rather have $1 million every day? Okay, well, you would end up with $30 million. That's pretty great, isn't it? Do you know what would happen if you had taken the dollar and doubled it every day? This is the power of multiplication. Here's what you would have had. You would have had not 30 million, you would have had 2,142,000,000. That's the power of multiplication. That's what Jesus wants the church to be about. See, do you know how long it would take you to win the entire world if you won 1,000 people every year to Jesus? Or 1,000 people every week, excuse me, to Jesus? Do you know how long it would take you? Maybe it's every day. Let me look at my notes. 1,000 people every day. If every day you spread the gospel to 1,000 people, you saved Milford every day, every 2 days. Do you know how long it would take you to reach the world? Every day, 1,000 people. It would take you 17 years. And you would fulfill the Great Commission. Now, if you're like, I can't do that. I know I can't either. And our church can't do that, quite frankly. But do you know if you would win one person every 6 months, and then that person the next 6 months would win somebody, and you would win somebody else. So now after a year, there's four of you. And then the next 6 months, you'd each win someone else. After 2 years, you'd have 16. After 3 years, you'd have 64. After 8 years, you'd have 64,000. Excuse me, the stat I gave you earlier, that's what would take you. If you did one every 6 months for a year, it would take you 17 years to fulfill the Great Commission. If you did 1,000 every day, it would take you 17,000 years to fulfill the Great Commission. But if you just won one person every 6 months, you're like, oh, I might be able to do that. And then they win one person. 17 years, the Great Commission would be fulfilled. Yet we don't do that. We miss out on the power of multiplication. And loved ones, listen, our church is not to be about addition. It's to be about explosive multiplying growth. It's not us four and no more. Jesus doesn't reward that. It's us four blow off the doors, right? That's what it needs to be, a movement of multiplication. That's what Jesus was about. And you don't have to be Billy Graham to do it. You don't. Here was Jesus' motive in that, though. It wasn't a selfish motive. Here's what it was. You know what it was? The Pharisees come to him and they say, what's the greatest commandment? And we'll see this when we get there. And I've told you this story before, right? They've got like 600 commands out of the Old Testament, 613. And they want to know which one's the most important. They're going to trick him. And Jesus replies, he goes, well, the most important is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. And if you fulfill those two, you'll fulfill all the rest of the law. You'll fulfill all 600. Jesus' motive, it's easy to just sum it up like this. It's loving God and loving others. Love God, love others. That's what we're to be about. That's why we want to make disciples, is because we love God and we love others. Right? And then finally, the model of Jesus. And here's where we're going to camp for the rest of the morning. Jesus is also our model because he's the perfect example of what humanity should be. He's the perfect example. In fact, he's the second Adam. Adam was created without sin, right? And some of us, we read the account of Genesis, we go, man, how great would that be? Perfect relationships, no strife, no sin, everything's great, talking to God face to face. Well, Jesus, in his humanity, is much more like Adam than he is like us, because he's without sin. And he's man as God intended man to be. Do you really want to increase in your love for Jesus? I think this would be a huge key for you, is as we study this, look for the ways that Jesus is fully man. Now, liberal theologians over the years have taken that as an excuse to just discredit his deity. I don't want to do that. But in doing that, in discrediting his deity, then conservative theologians have swung the pendulum all the way to the other side, where all we talk about is his deity. And Jesus is divine, and Jesus was God. And was he? Yes. He did all these things, right? Was he power? Yeah. But we ignore his humanity. And Jesus is both fully God and fully man. In fact, look at Colossians 2:9. Colossians 2:9 says this, "For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." The fullness of God. Jesus is fully God. He's not partially God. He's not kind of God. He's fully God. Okay? But then also Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 2, speaks of his humanity. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." He goes on and says this, verse 16, "For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." He had to be made like us in every respect. Why? "So that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." If Jesus isn't fully man, he's unable to relate to us and he's unable to save us. Because it's not a one-for-one substitution. He can't be the propitiation of our sins and take the wrath for the sin of humanity if he himself isn't human. And listen, Christianity isn't that Jesus, the man, became God. That's what the Mormons teach. That's what all other religions teach, is that you do enough good, you could become God. No, Jesus is God who, John 1 says, became flesh. He put on flesh. God incarnate. God in the meat, in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. So let me ask you a few questions about his humanity. You ever thought about his humanity? You ever wondered what it'd be like to grow up with Jesus? To be his friend when he was young? Let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus, in his humanity, did he ever make a mistake? Did he make a mistake? I think he probably did. Mistake isn't sin. It says that he grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature with the Lord and with men. Luke tells us that. If he learned to, he didn't come out walking, right? He wasn't born in the manger and then got up and did a little dance. He had to learn to walk. He stumbled. He fell down. He scraped his knee. He had to learn these things. He made a mistake. Isn't a sin. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. How about this? Did Jesus ever skin up his knee as a little boy and run home crying to his mom? Probably. He was a little boy, which means every stick was a gun or a sword, and you pee outside and life is good. That's what little boys do. Listen, he was fully human. I don't say that to denigrate his deity. I'm just saying he was fully human. He probably made mistakes. He probably got hurt. Did he ever have a bad day spiritually as a man? Fully human. See, Philippians tells us that Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself of those things and lived out in his humanity. He didn't deny being God, but theologically the right way to say it is that he veiled his deity so that his humanity could find full expression. He veiled his deity and didn't live in his deity so that he could be fully human. So did he, in his humanity, did he ever have a bad day spiritually where the Father seemed distant? You ever read the account in the garden? Where he prays, Father, let this cup pass. How about when he's hanging on the cross and he says, God, why have you forsaken me? In his humanity. And I would argue that Jesus lived his entire earthly life fully in his humanity. Dan Spader, the one who wrote some of the Live 2-6 material that we do, he describes it this way. He says, imagine Jesus has a credit card. He's got no limit on it because he created everything. It's all his. Perfect interest rate. Don't have to worry about that, right? No interest. No limit. No expiration date. Well, the expiration date's eternity. He can use it as much as he wants to do anything he wants, to get anything he wants. But rather than use the God card, he veils it. And he lives instead fully as a man. And he never employs his deity. Well, if you're thinking, then you have to immediately go, well, what about his miracles? What about the miracles Jesus did? If that wasn't his deity, what was it? Who did it? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. Here's a few verses. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them saying, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And he says again in verse 38, but if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Remember, Jesus didn't sin, so he had a perfect relationship with the Father. He had perfect fellowship. He had that the Spirit could work through him perfectly without hindrance, with no viscosity, right? It could just flow right through him in powerful ways. The men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, this is an Acts, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Acts 10 also says it this way, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And Jesus stands up in Isaiah and reads from Isaiah in the temple. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and this has been fulfilled today in your midst. I would argue that Jesus did everything he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how he did miracles. It was the Father working through him. We're like, yeah, but I thought the purpose of his miracles was to show he was God. No, it was to show he was the Messiah. Because the disciples did the same miracles, but it didn't prove that they were God. They pointed the credit back to Jesus. Jesus points the credit back to the Father and to the Spirit. He lived fully in his humanity. Well, what about his knowledge? There's times where he knows what people are thinking and he knows what's going to happen. What about that? That had to be his deity, right, Josh? I mean, that had to be his deity. No, I think it was the Holy Spirit revealing those things to him. How do you know that a man without sin couldn't read everyone's motives perfectly? In our sin, we can even read people's motives, right? It would be a greater contrast to him with no sin. Not only this, well, what about the prophets? They knew things that no one else knew. Who told them? The Holy Spirit. Jesus is the perfect example of what it looks like to live the way God intends us to live, with full dependence on the Holy Spirit. Was he fully God? Answer? Yes. 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 Do we need to believe that he's God? Yes. If we don't believe he's God, is that heresy and is it damnable? Yes. Jesus is God. Hear that, okay? But I'm saying when he lived on the earth, he veiled his deity. He didn't pull out the God card. He lived as a man so that he could save every one of us. He lived the life that you and I were meant to live and that in our sin we can't. He's a perfect example for us of how to live. So as we close, here's just four conclusions. There's some things I want you to watch for then as we study Jesus' life through the Gospels. First off is this. Here's the first conclusion. That, and I've already said these things, so you can just write them down now. Jesus, during his life, he never dipped into his deity so that his humanity could find full expression. He never played the God card. He lived fully as a man, is what I believe the Bible teaches us. He did not to his deity to live out his humanity. See, sometimes we have a hard time fulfilling first because we go, how can I walk like Jesus walked? He was God. We don't really think of Jesus as a man who is dependent on the Holy Spirit and honoring his Father. We think of him as Superman. I mean, he opened up the robe and there was an S on his chest. I know there was. I know it. Now, Jesus was God, so true, theologically, he could not sin, but he lived in his humanity. He was tempted in every way, just like you and me. We'll see his response to temptation. Number two, the resources that were available to Jesus are the resources available to you and to me. The resources available to Jesus, the way he lived out his humanity, the exact same resources are available to us. Do you know that? What are they? The Holy Spirit, for those who trusted Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and prayer. Look for those three things in Jesus' life over and over and over the next year. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer. Those three resources, I mean, you can't argue that. We have those same three resources at our disposal. Third, Jesus is our model for life and ministry. He's the perfect example of how we ought to live. I mean, we kind of look at the WWJD bracelets now and we go, yeah, WWJD, and that has kind of a negative connotation now to the way it boomed 10, 15 years ago, whatever it was. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. That's okay. What would Jesus do? Well, really, that's a fantastic question. And not only what would he do, but what did he do? What did Jesus do? How did he live his life? How did he treat people he disagreed with? How did he confront people who were religious? How did he care for people who were in need and needed compassion and love and help? What did he do? He's our model. He's our model for ministry, too, because the church is all about fulfilling what he started. It's all about fulfilling what he started. So if we're about different things, that we would look at Jesus' life and go, I don't know if I see Jesus doing this, then maybe we shouldn't be doing this. Okay? He's our model. And then fourth and finally, we underestimate what God wants to do through us. I do. I totally underestimate what God might do through me with a heart fully yielded to him. Our church does. We totally underestimate what God might do through our church. We write it off as, well, we're out in the country, we're in the middle of cornfields, what could God do here? Maybe Mary and Joseph said the same thing. How could the Messiah be born here? Listen, we underestimate what God would do through us. Don't underestimate that, but trust Jesus, what he might do through you, no matter what stage of life you're at. If you're breathing, he's not done. Amen? Now listen, we blew through a whole lot of information this morning, so thanks for bearing with me. And I wanted to prime the pump, though. I'm really excited about where we're heading and studying these things together. And men, if you want to study this deeper with another group of men, Live 2-6, February 2nd. For the other guys who are already in it, we meet again this Saturday morning, and studying Jesus' prayer life. With that, let me pray. We'll sing together, close our service, and call it a day. Sound good? Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. That he's the perfect example of how we should live our lives. I pray you'd help me to understand that more. I pray you'd help me to see that more, that walk as you walked, to you did, to love people the way you loved them, to fulfill what you started. Help me never to underestimate what that might mean in my life, or in the life of our church. I pray for those here, Jesus, who doubt you, who maybe have learned a whole lot of things, maybe like me growing up, learned tons of things about you, but never to know you. I pray that either today or through the course of this series, they might come to truly know you, not just about you, and trust you and repent and turn from their sin and become a follower of you. For each of us, work in our church. We love you. We thank you for your sacrifice and your love for us. We pray all this through your strong name, Jesus. Amen.